Our scripture reading today, we continue in the Gospel of Matthew. It is a slightly longer reading. It's Matthew chapter 15, verses 10 through 28. Matthew chapter 15, beginning with the 10th verse, listen for God's word to you. Then he called the crowd to him and said to them, "Listen and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it is what comes out of the mouth that defiles." Then the disciples approached and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees took offense when they heard what you said?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if one blind person guides another, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain this parable to us." Then he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth enters the stomach and goes out into the sewer? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles. For out of the heart comes evil intentions, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile." Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." But he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she keeps shouting after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly. This is the word of the Lord. Most of us know how to appear faithful. We know how to say the right things, observe the right customs, behave appropriately, and present ourselves in ways that others recognize as respectable and religious. We can become very good at managing appearances. And yet, beneath all of that, the heart can still harbor anger, contempt, envy, resentment, pride, and cruelty. Jesus says the deepest spiritual problem is not what enters the mouth, but what comes out of it. Because what comes out reveals what is already within us. Then almost immediately, Matthew takes us across a boundary. Jesus enters the region of Tyre and Sidon, and there he meets a woman many would have regarded as unclean simply because of who she was and where she came from. She's a foreigner, a Gentile. Matthew reaches way back into Israel's ancient memory and calls her a Canaanite. Yet when this woman opens her mouth, What comes out is not anything unclean. What comes out is love, and courage, humility, persistence, and faith. And so this passage asks us, what if holiness is revealed less by the lines we draw and more by what comes from the heart? Our passage opens with important words. Jesus calls the crowd together and then says, "Listen and understand." Jesus is summoning serious attention. In Matthew, understanding means more than hearing the words. It means grasping what lies at the heart of the matter. Jesus says it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles. We need to hear those words in context, in the context of the dispute that comes just before Jesus says it. Pharisees and scribes have come from Jerusalem and criticized Jesus' disciples because they don't wash their hands before eating, according to the tradition of the elders. It's not merely a dispute over hygiene. It's a dispute over ritual purity, inherited tradition. The practices by which religious people understood what it meant to live faithfully before God. How religious people distinguished who is ritually clean and who is considered unclean. Jesus is challenging a way of thinking that considers the deepest spiritual danger as external actions. Wash this way. Avoid that contact. Keep this distance. Stay away from those people. Preserve the boundary, and you will remain pure. Jesus is not simply dismissing Jewish tradition or suggesting that religious practices are meaningless. He's arguing about what lies at the center of holiness. Religious practices can point us toward God and can shape a community, but they can also become substitutes for the harder work of examining what is happening within us. The disciples come to Jesus and say, "Do you know that the Pharisees took offense when they heard what you said?" And that Greek word is related to the word scandal. They're scandalized. They're tripped up. Jesus has not merely questioned one practice. He has destabilized a whole way of understanding holiness. And Jesus, when he answers almost everybody in this text, it's like he woke up on the wrong side of the bed. He says, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind." His complaint is that they may know the traditions, but they've missed the deeper purpose of the traditions and the heart of God behind them. So Peter speaks up, saying, "Explain this parable to us." And Jesus responds pretty harshly. "Are you also still without understanding?" So Jesus explains with earthly bluntness that food enters the stomach and passes out the body. It doesn't determine the spiritual condition of the person. What matters is what comes from within, because our words and our actions reveal what is happening in the heart. We have to remember that the heart, in biblical thought, is not merely the seat of emotions. It's the center of our thoughts and our desires, our will, our intentions, and our moral direction. It is the deeper interior from which a life takes shape. Jesus says that if we want to find the source of defilement, we shouldn't begin with bread passing over our lips. We should begin with the heart that gives rise to speech and to action. And then he names all the things that can come from the heart: evil intentions, murder, adultery, theft, false witness, slander. And we hear in those things the echoes of the Ten Commandments. Jesus isn't relaxing holiness. He's deepening it. He's not saying traditions and these things don't matter. He's saying what matters is deeper than you think. We can keep the rules and still produce poison. We can guard the boundary and still fail to love. We can look clean while remaining disordered within. Jesus will not allow us to confuse outward religious respectability with the inward transformation that God desires. Well, then Jesus retires to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and that geography in Matthew's gospel, is always super important. It's intentional, it's theological. These weren't simply two towns beyond Galilee. Tyre and Sidon were wealthy Phoenician cities on the Mediterranean coast, north and west of Israel. In the Old Testament, this was the Canaanite territory. Genesis 10 traces Sidon to Canaan. And the book of Judges remembers Sidon as part of the land Israel never fully possessed. The prophets speak against Tyre's wealth and pride and self-exaltation. Sidon was also associated with Jezebel, the Sidonian princess who married King Ahab and promoted the worship of Baal within Israel. For generations, Tyre and Sidon represented the world beyond Israel. Foreign power, idolatry, ancient hostility, and resistance to the God of Israel. Jesus goes there on purpose. He goes there to make a point. He's just declared that external contact doesn't determine the true condition of a person. And then he leads his disciples towards one of the most symbolically unclean regions that they could imagine. What he has just taught with words is going to become visible in an encounter. A woman comes out of that region and begins shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." Matthew calls her a Canaanite. By the first century, that's an ancient and loaded description. In the Gospel of Mark, she's called a Syrophoenician, which is geographically correct. But Matthew chooses a name from deep within Israel's scriptures. He wants people to feel the distance. She doesn't merely live outside Galilee. She carries the name of Israel's ancient enemy. She comes from the territory associated with Baal, Jezebel, and the peoples Israel had been commanded to drive out of the land. Yet listen to what comes from her mouth. "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." The woman from the region of Baal recognizes Israel's Messiah. The Canaanite speaks the language of Israel's hope. She calls Jesus Lord. She names him Son of David. She sees something that the religious leaders, the religious insiders, have failed to see in Jesus. Matthew's prepared us for this encounter. Earlier in the gospel, Jesus condemned Chorazin and Bethsaida for failing to respond to his works of power. And he said that if the same deeds had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, those Gentile cities would have repented. And now Jesus enters that region, and a woman comes from it who recognizes him, who kneels before him and trusts his mercy. And then comes perhaps the hardest part of this entire story. Matthew says, but he did not answer her at all. A desperate mother cries out, and Jesus says nothing. The woman knows that silence. She knows what it's like to pray and to wait, to ask and to hear nothing, to wonder if heaven has closed its doors. But she doesn't let it have the final word. The disciples come to Jesus and say, send her away, for she keeps shouting after us. Send her away. They've offered that solution before. When the 5,000 gathered in the wilderness and were hungry, the disciples wanted Jesus to send them away. Now a suffering woman follows them, crying out for mercy. And again, their instinct is, send her away. Needs become interruption. Suffering becomes annoyance. The person crying out becomes a problem. And we would think that Jesus would rebuke the disciples like he did last time. But then Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we're left to wonder, what is going on? Within Matthew's gospel, that statement is true. Jesus comes first to Israel in fulfillment of God's covenant promises. He is the Son of David, Israel's Messiah. The gospel will widen to all nations. Ironically, it's widening here by being in the land of Tyre and Sidon. And he will do it again next Sunday by heading to the region of Caesarea Philippi. But we must remember that the widening the gospel to all doesn't mean that Israel is discarded or forgotten. God remains faithful to the covenant and to the covenant people first. Still, the woman doesn't leave. Instead, she comes closer. She kneels before him. Her elaborate confession becomes a prayer of just three words. All the ornamentation is gone, and what's left is just her deepest need. Lord, help me. And again, Jesus seems callous and offensive, saying it's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. There's no point in pretending that that language is easy. Even if the word for dogs refers to household dogs rather than wild scavengers, that hierarchy and that distinction remains. There are children at the table, and there are dogs underneath. There's an order. Israel first, the rest second. But, this is where our biblical memory and our understanding of the Old Testament can be super helpful. As Scripture has taken us into this region before. And in that story, God sent Elijah beyond Israel to a Gentile widow in Zarephath during a terrible famine. She had only enough flour and oil for one final meal, yet she trusted God's promise. And the food didn't run out. And later, when her son died, God restored the child to life through Elijah. Now, Jesus has taken us into that same symbolic territory. Again, there is a Gentile mother. Again, her child is suffering. Again, bread becomes central to this encounter. Again, faith appears beyond Israel's expected boundaries. And again, the God of Israel brings life to the child of an outsider. The Canaanite woman's response to Jesus' insult about dogs is playful and gentle. Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Those are words of respect and acceptance. She doesn't deny Israel's place in God's purposes. She doesn't ask that the bread be taken away from the children of Israel. She doesn't claim that God's covenant promises were a mistake. She simply believes that there's more than enough. Enough bread for the children and enough overflowing from the table. Enough mercy for Israel and enough mercy reaching beyond Israel. Enough grace in Jesus that even the crumbs can bring life. And if we haven't quite gotten the point, all we have to do is think about where this particular story fits within the context of Matthew's gospel. This encounter occurs between two feeding stories. Jesus has fed 5,000 in Jewish territory, and 12 baskets remain, a number that naturally evokes the 12 tribes of Israel. And soon after this, Jesus will feed a great crowd of 4,000 after traveling largely through Gentile territory. And there too, bread will multiply beyond all human calculation. Between these two meals stands this woman asking for a crumb. She understands abundance before everybody else. She knows she has no claim except mercy. And she knows mercy is precisely what Jesus has to offer. She trusts that the Messiah and the kingdom that he has come to bring will not run out of mercy before it reaches her daughter. And then Jesus says, "Great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." That's a stunning declaration in Matthew's gospel. Jesus repeatedly tells the disciples that they have little faith. They've heard his teaching, they've seen his miracles, they've traveled beside him, yet they continue to misunderstand. Then Jesus meets a Canaanite woman outside the covenant community, outside the religious establishment, outside every expected boundary, and says, "Great is your faith." This outsider is seeing what the insiders have missed, and her daughter is healed instantly. Silence. The silence, she knew, doesn't have the last word. The disciples' dismissal doesn't have the last word. The ancient hostility doesn't have the last word. Mercy does. Now let's stand back for just a moment and look at the whole passage. Jesus begins by saying that true defilement comes from the heart. Then he meets a woman whom many would have considered defiling simply by category, a Gentile, a Canaanite, an outsider. Yet what is revealed in her heart? Love for her daughter. Courage in the face of resistance. Humility without passivity. Persistence without entitlement. Faith in the abundance of Christ and the mercy of God. Meanwhile, the religious leaders who guard the boundaries are scandalized by Jesus. The disciples are irritated by a suffering woman. Those assumed clean reveal blindness, pride, and impatience. The person labeled unclean reveals great faith. That's the great reversal in this passage. This text therefore asks the church hard questions. Have we become so skilled at identifying what is wrong outside us that we no longer examine what comes from within us? Have we confused tradition, respectability, identity, or boundary maintenance with holiness itself? Have we treated someone suffering as an interruption because their voice was too loud or their need too complicated or their presence too uncomfortable? We, the church, often stand where the disciples stand in the story, between Jesus and someone crying out for mercy. We can become gatekeepers. We can decide who speaks properly and who belongs naturally, who is respectable enough, grateful enough, quiet enough, or familiar enough to deserve our attention. Our problem is not merely that we may fail to welcome people. We may fail also to recognize faith because it appears in the wrong person or speaks with the wrong accent or comes from the wrong history or approaches from the wrong side of the boundary. The person we may dismiss may understand Christ better than we do. This story also gives a pastoral word to those who know the silence of God. The woman doesn't pretend that the silence is easy. She doesn't deny the difficulty of the words that she hears, but she keeps placing her hope in the character of the one before her. Her faith is bold, but not entitled. It's humble, but not resigned. She wrestles because she trusts. She persists because she believes that there is mercy in Jesus deeper than the obstacle before her. And sometimes the truest prayer is not the elegant prayer. Sometimes it is only, Lord, help me. The good news in this passage is not that the human heart is better than we thought. Jesus tells the truth about what comes from within us, and that truth is searching. The good news is not that God's covenant with Israel has become meaningless. Jesus comes as Israel's Messiah in fulfillment of God's promises. The good news is that the mercy crossing the boundary is not a departure from God's covenant purpose. It's its fulfillment. God promised Abraham that through his family, all the families of the world would be blessed. And what we see in this passage is that the son of David now carries that promised blessing into Canaanite territory. Jesus Christ exposes the disorder of the heart and still responds to the cry for mercy. He confronts false holiness and opens the way to grace. He remains faithful to Israel and reveals that God's blessing will overflow to the nations. There's enough grace at his table, enough to cleanse the heart, enough to restore the suffering, enough to cross boundaries, enough even for us. Amen. Amen. Amen.